And grab a seat. Thanks so much, Steve and Sandra. That's just wonderful, wonderful singing. Well, it's been sweet to hear, as has been the case in the history of our church life, just to hear about various ways that love is being expressed and is constantly being expressed in all certain ways that none of us, not one of us, could know or tally up. And so it's just so encouraging. Just be encouraged. The Lord is certainly at work. And when we come to texts like 1 Corinthians 13, we just easily come to the conclusion we're all just at the same kind of general spot, just needing a lot of grace and help. And so it's a good place. It's a good place for us to be. And I hope as we've been working through this text, we have this week will be our final week in the middle portion where love is being described, and we'll take the remainder verses in the chapter for next week. And so some of the most debated portions of Scripture, so it's always fun when we get into those type of texts, so that'll be next week, Lord willing. But this is a straightforward text, isn't it? You know, these verses in here just describing love. And as we've been working through it, we know our hearts have been penetrated by this text, certainly. But I hope that our view of what is loving and then what is unloving is being shaped here by divine truth. And just by way of reminder, in verses 4 to 7, there are 15 descriptions here of love that God uses as an assessment of our faithfulness, of the faithfulness of our interactions with others. This is how God describes love. This is what He looks for. Again, we're going to be in our final installment in verses 4 to 7, and Paul is showing the Corinthians the more excellent way as he introduces it at the end of chapter 12. I'm going to show you a more excellent way. Be about this, first and foremost. Yes, there will be other aspects of ministry, but be about this, because this will abide, this remains. Let's read verses 4 to 7 for the final time in our study of these verses. Verse 4, 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind. It is not and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. These 15 descriptions, as I mentioned previous weeks, they're actually verbs in the original language, and so they're actions, which is not surprising to us, of course. Love is an action, not just a feeling. So just to quickly summarize where we've been in the first eight, love maintains patience, love demonstrates kindness, love eliminates jealousy, love abolishes boasting, love expunges arrogance, love renounces inappropriateness, love forsakes self-centeredness, and love terminates irritability. And so we arrive at the ninth description here this morning in verse 5. Love repels grudges. Repels grudges. ESV footnote, if you look there, if you have ESV, does not count up wrongdoing. That's excellent. Or Holman Christian, does not keep a record of wrongs, and more literally, evil. Does not keep a record of evil. Now this one, of course, is clearly linked to unforgiveness. Because what is forgiveness? It's releasing someone from the debt of sinning against you. Release them that they owe anything to you. How can one release an offender if there's a list constantly being updated and tabulated for the purpose of obtaining a payment, then? How could that happen? William Barclay explains this. He says, so many people nurse their wrath to keep it warm. They brood over wrongs done to them until it is virtually impossible to forget them. But Christian love has learned to implement the great lesson of forgetting. End quote. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that we can, we will be able to, or that we have to literally forget the wrongs done to us. We're to copy God. God doesn't just forget sin. He chooses not to remember. That's different things. Forgetfulness could be just a weakness, not evidence of the Spirit. This is choosing not to remember. So it means we won't make the person pay, even if we're tempted to collect payment just in our own minds by just rehearsing the offenses over and over, like that author stated there. And then as a result of rehearsing them, what do? We develop bitter, hateful, vengeful thoughts. We can conclude we struggle with keeping a record of wrongs when we can recall a long list fairly quickly when the right opportunity presents itself. It's right there. That list is in the short-term memory. Here's how that happens sometimes. We say things like this, or think things at least like this. I can't believe you did that again. You always do this type of thing, and I can prove it. See page 432, section D, paragraph 17 for proof. I can prove it. I've got a record. And then we take it beyond that because of our incredible record keeping. You're such a pathetic sinner. And if you're not there already, you're steadily moving towards the place where there'll be no hope for you at all. That's where our record keeping takes us if we keep it going. It's incredible some of the lyrics we've already sung together this morning. And then, of course, the end of 2 Corinthians 5 there. Has God ever dealt with us like that? Ever. Think about what list he could produce. The omniscient one. He would have just the utmost accuracy. It would be just this devastating list of truthful things because God is the one who is doing it. I don't think any of us want him to open the record books that he has that contain what? The specificity, the quantity of our sin, and not only the quantity, the quality of our sin, if we can use that word. The exact motives behind it, the depths of the selfishness and sin behind it. That's what he could open up. Again, we read that from 2 Corinthians 5, God not counting trespasses against those in Christ. A couple of Old Testament examples, a couple of the Psalms that we studied, Psalm 103, verse 11. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. How does that love express itself? As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Chooses not to remember. And then Psalm 130. It's easy to remember those, right? Psalm 103, Psalm 130. Verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, keep track for a purpose of bringing it up. If you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand before the Lord? Who could stand? Rhetorical question, no one. But with you there's forgiveness that you may be feared. So God chooses to let sinners stand before him, covered by the righteousness of his Son, but then we can't stomach sinners standing before us in our presence. Again, we know the subtleties of the heart here. You know how this works. And we go, I went out of my way to serve you. Maybe open the door of our home and our life. I thought we were friends. And then you said this, or you did this, or didn't do this. It just doesn't seem right then. It wouldn't be fair to just let it go and not make a mental record of these offenses I can review whenever I want to feel justified about my bitter thoughts. That wouldn't be right. We convince ourselves to let that go. Think about what we're doing here. Think about the absurdity. I had to pause just to think about that in our hearts. We are using a record book to prove that a sinner sins. That's astonishing. Wow. Of course we can find sin in other people. Of course. And then in our deceit, we actually think our record book is going to be the source of bringing about perfect justice. Our book. That's how it's going to get done. That's what God's going to use. In our state of unforgiveness, of course. Deceit. It's deceit and pride, of course, in those thoughts. And it's becoming more and more aware as we're working through this passage. These descriptions of love are building on one another. They're not to be treated in isolation. This is love. Verses 4 to 7. Not just one part. So instead of those self-inflated, impatient pride, the impatient pride of keeping track of others' offenses, here's what love does, according to one author. Love does not have to clear up all misunderstandings. In its power, the details of the past become irrelevant. Accounts may go unsettled. Differences remain unresolved. Ledgers stay unbalanced. Conflict between people's memories of how things happened are not cleared up. The past stays muddled. Love prefers to tuck all the loose ends of past rights and wrongs into the bosom of forgiveness and pushes us to a new start. Moving towards a reconciled life is one of the hardest things any human being is ever asked to do. Love is the power to do that, he says, end quote. Now, if we have any hope of accomplishing that, of course, we're going to need the power that's mentioned in that text, the power of the Spirit. Of course, love is a fruit of the Spirit, of the Spirit's work. And then we need to see keeping a record of evil, and of course, this starts in the thought life. Before it comes out, it's being nursed, as we heard earlier, in the thought life. We need to see that internal record of evil as a direct violation of the following text here and texts like it. Romans 12:17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, and for in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Keeping track of others' sin for the purpose of holding it over their heads is repaying evil with evil. It's avenging yourself. It's being overcome by evil. Another help in fighting this is we must be fully convinced God sees all things. God sees and knows all things, and He is the perfect judge. We are not. He is the perfect judge. He can see our sin and other sin far greater than we can anyway. And He's the judge. This is what fueled Jesus' faithfulness. One of the greatest texts in our New Testament for how to be faithful in the Christian life, 1 Peter 2:23. because Peter's using Christ as a direct model, explicit model in the text, 1 Peter 2, 23. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. What did he do? But kept entrusting himself ongoing. He knew it wasn't going to be just once. It wasn't just going to be a single event, a single time going away to pray for the night. No. Kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, fairly, justly. Entrusting ourselves then, really the verb is handing ourselves over to God. It takes us out of the role of judge and avenger and puts us in a position where we can actually be used by God for his purposes. We can't be used by God in that sinner's life if we're keeping the record of wrong to use it against them. Now we're not going to minister to them, we're going to judge them. And yes, we may have to address sin. That could be the most loving thing you could do, if it's done lovingly, apart from these things that we're talking about. And so it doesn't take God's power, and it certainly isn't loving to do whatever it takes to defend ourselves. But in order to love like God calls us to here, we cannot keep a record of wrongs done against us. We cannot keep that thing going. We've got to choose to forget it. Love repels grudges. And then now we're at verse 6. And this is the final description that love does not do. The 10th. Love detests wickedness. Love detests wickedness. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Holman Christian finds no joy in unrighteousness. Now, this is a very common word for rejoice. It's used many times in the New Testament. It's found in many contexts where praising God is inferred. It's also found when someone is glad about a circumstance. They rejoice. So we have to ask, how were the Corinthians tempted to rejoice, to do this in unrighteousness? Anthony Thistleton explains, this could either be referring to, he says, the sense of inflated self-importance and complacency with which the people in Corinth viewed the wrongdoing of the incestuous man from chapter 5. So it could have been they rejoiced that they allowed that to go. They were inflated because of that, that's what Paul says. Or secondly, the overt approval of the injustice entailed in seeking to use the manipulative machinery of local Gentile court system for the acquisition of property rights. So they were using the court system to defraud people and to take what was not theirs, and they were rejoicing that they got away with it. That's another option. And this third one, lastly, is more broadly, he says, to the competitive status-seeking culture at Corinth, which would encourage taking pleasure at the loss of esteem suffered by another if their involvement in some wrongdoing came to be exposed. So someone gets shamed publicly because of their sin and others are rejoicing. Now I think we can find some common ground in our day, in our context, with at least two of those. And first of all, there can be a boasting in the minimizing or redefining of sin to the end that unrighteousness is either directly or indirectly promoted. Here's how it sounds. Come as you are. We accept everyone. Jesus did. You don't have to settle for those self-righteous, judgmental places. You don't have to do that. Just come as you are. And then what happens? Wow, this is amazing. Look how many people like our message. That's something to rejoice in. It would be if the message is biblical. As long as it promotes holiness and righteousness among those who heard it, then rejoice. Absolutely. If God is drawing people to that. Of course, it's not self-righteous to define sin how God does and then call sinners to repentance. That's the only pathway to salvation. It's self-righteous to think that we are somehow innately better than others or that others are beyond the grace of God. That's self-righteous. Regardless, any twisting or perversion of Christ's teachings is never something that should invoke joy, even if the masses are attracted to it. There's nothing to rejoice in, Paul says. So again, we should never rejoice in anything, even if there's some sort of measurable result, if it's not influencing true righteousness. There's the guy, which we'll get in the second part of this verse. But next, we can be tempted to rejoice in unrighteousness when someone is sinned against by someone else and you determine that justice occurred. Here's how this happens. The bully gets bullied. The scammer gets scammed. The slanderer gets slandered. The manipulator gets manipulated. And then we say, that person got what they deserved, and I'm off the hook at least. I'm not the one who enacted any vengeance. This is great. But we were a silent accomplice in our hearts because we rejoice that it happened. This begs the question, of course, do we want others to be happy when someone's sin harms us? Doubt it. Are we saying also that our sins don't deserve any type of justice? We've never done anything to anyone that deserves any type of payback? Of course we have. And of course, if God meted out his perfect justice on us, that'd be a terrifying event. Can't rejoice in unrighteousness when someone we think deserves some sort of maltreatment. That's not rejoicing with the truth in the second part. But here's one last example of this, of how we could rejoice in unrighteousness, and that is being tempted to rejoice when someone gets caught in a trespass and we are glad because their true colors in our estimation got exposed. We'd be anxiously awaiting. That's what we've been waiting for. That person would be exposed. They'd no longer be able to receive the honor that we think we deserve, especially because that person doesn't treat us how we want. And then finally we get our day. Yes, thank you for sinning so the world can know who you really are. This is great. This is a great day. Yeah, be careful about that. Careful. Rather than those dispositions, Matthew Henry really supplied a great summary here of how to think about Christian love. Here's what Matthew Henry said. It wishes ill to none, much less will it hurt or wrong any. And least of all, make this matter its delight. Nor will it rejoice at the faults and failings of others and triumph over them, either out of pride or ill will, because that would unleash a self-righteous spirit. The sins of others are rather the grief of a loving spirit than its sport or delight. It will stir up all its compassion, but give it no entertainment. End quote. That's great. And this is why Paul says, love does not rejoice that evil was done, no matter what the result. It's a very significant issue. Because I love what one author wrote, the connection he made. He said this, what a man rejoices in is a fair test of his character. To be glad when evil prevails or to rejoice in the misfortunes of others is indicative of great moral degradation. That's right. It's always helpful to think along these lines as well. How can a Christian find joy in something that sent Christ to the cross? How could a Christian find joy in that? How can a Christian find something that destroys a person, something that defames our glorious God? Can't rejoice in anything like that. Our joy needs to be linked to Christ's joy. And what is Christ's joy linked to? Seeing the will of the Father being done. John 15, verse 10. 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you. Why? That my joy may be in you, and that your joy then may be made full. There's something to rejoice in right there. And this leads us right into that next description, the 11th description. This is the first time in this passage that Paul has supplied an explicit contrast to what preceded it. So this is the direct opposite of the first part of verse 6, clearly. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. So to summarize this, love promotes Christ-likeness. Love promotes Christ-likeness. So this truth here is not referring to the content of the Christian message. That's clear. We certainly rejoice with the revelation of God and what he has revealed, absolutely, but that's not what Paul is actually teaching here. We're rejoicing in the righteous behavior of those who follow Christ. And so he's instructing the Corinthians there to rejoice in true living, or in lives that are true to Christ. That's what to rejoice in. And he already used truth, this usage of truth, as a contrast to evil, back in chapter 5, where he said this, verse 8, let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So malice in contrast to sincerity, evil in contrast to living out the truth. We can think of what the Apostle John writes as well, 3 John verse 3. 3 John 3, for I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth. He means their lives. As indeed you're walking in the truth. He tells us explicitly. Verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. That's the mind of Christ. Right there. I mean, no greater joy than that. We might think John would write something else. I have no greater joy than to hear you got that promotion, the clean bill of health, that diploma, the house if you wanted, the profitable business venture, that pursuit you're after. Those are great blessings. God deserves praise, certainly, for those things, but pagans can be happy for those things. Pagans can rejoice in all those things. Maybe not directed to God, but nevertheless rejoice. What makes Christian joy distinct is that it's tied to the truth. It's tied directly to the truth. And that's why this characteristic of love right here, it causes us to assess what our sights are set on, temporal things or eternal things. And the truth is, what makes you happy for others? What causes you to be rejoicing for what's happening to others? Whatever that is, that's a great indicator of what you think would bring you the most joy. So in that passage I read, 3 John 3 and 4, John, the apostle there, is manifesting extravagant love, according to what Paul writes here. How so? Because God's will is being done on earth as it is in heaven here among those people he's writing to. Because God's people are becoming more and more Christ-like, and they're more and more useful for his purposes. And so they're shining as brighter lights in this world. So of course, all other blessings deserve recognition, but our greatest joy, our greatest rejoicing should be reserved for when God is manifesting his grace in those who are walking according to the truth. And this goes right along with one final observation here about this part of verse 6. The word for rejoice in the second part, it's hidden in your English. It has a prefix attached to it that the first rejoice lacks. The second rejoice has it in verse 6. And the ESV captures it well. Rejoices with the truth. Rejoices with the truth. And so we're on the lookout for how God is working His truth out in the lives of His people. We get on board with that work when we rejoice in it. We get in line with it. So we are affirming and acknowledging the power of the cross when we rejoice in this way with the truth. And furthermore, we're not only lining up with what God delights in, what He's accomplishing in His people's lives, we can be a great encouragement to one another as well as we identify and then communicate these evidences of God's grace in others' lives. Some of you are just incredible at this. You're always in that mode, always looking to try to point that out in somebody's life. I mean, just think about it. Think about it this way. This text is again, putting us in just all in the same camp. We know the constant struggle and the battle with our sin. And then what happens? Sometimes we tend towards hopelessness in the battle. Sometimes we get to despair mode. We wonder, are we growing at all? Is there anything going on in my spiritual life? We wonder if God has given up. How encouraging then. How timely is it someone comes along and they rejoice with you by pointing out God's grace in your life. You just needed a different perspective about it. They can see above some of the other struggles in your life. And so they point it out. It's a great encouragement. I mean, this is what we're learning about love in this passage. Love is far more concerned with what God is doing than what is happening to us. Love is far more concerned about promoting and esteeming others than ourselves. So this is one of those ways to do that. So here's just a summary of verse 6, courtesy of Leon Morris. It is the progress of truth in the lives of God's people, not the misfortunes of others, that makes love rejoice. The progress of the truth. And so we're at the final verse now of this section. And there are four descriptions here in verse 7. And so we're just going to sum them all up as this: love continues unceasingly. Love continues unceasingly. We've got a grammatical decision to make before we dive into the details here, between two really legitimate options. And here's how we could frame it up as we think about this verse. Is Paul highlighting this, that love has no boundaries with regards to its objects? So all things, you could translate it then, no boundaries with regards to its objects. So all things, or its constancy. And you would translate that always. Not two words, one word. One word always. So, of course, it makes sense. Love would bear with, it would endure all types of people and things. But just think about it for a second this way. To believe and hope all things barely makes any sense at all, does it? How could believing everything that is said actually be loving in so many instances? I mean, we're always living in this tension, aren't we? We're desiring to give people the benefit of the doubt. Yes, we need to give people the benefit of the doubt. And yet, all the while, we know deception is a prevalent motive in unredeemed man especially, and even believers struggle as well with deceptive motives. We live in that tension. Both things are true. Yes, we give people the benefit of the doubt. We don't put motives on them. But if there's been a constant pattern, a lifelong pattern of lying, does love automatically believe something? So again, we have to ask this question. Would Paul end this incredible section describing love by stating love believes everything, so unlimited objects of faith, just everything, or that love always believes? Unwavering faith in God's powerful work at any situation, in any circumstance, with any person. I'm convinced of that second option. And I think a helpful indicator, one of the reasons I landed there, is because of the beginning of verse 8. It's clearly an introduction to that final part of this chapter. Is it not a conclusion, though, to the previous middle section of the chapter? Love never fails or perishes or falls down, you could say. I don't take that as an entirely new thought from the Apostle Paul. I take that, again, as a concluding summary statement. Because of its constancy in forbearance, faith, hope, and endurance, love has an abiding value that never ceases. Now, before we dive in, let me just point out something as well about this last verse. You can see the first and the last parts in the verbs have similar meaning, and then the middle two also have similar meaning. So he's not using just straight repetition, but he's using these synonyms for emphasis. So we're going to look at the first one here, and then I'm going to explain actually all four of these concepts first and make some concluding remarks about this. So first one, in terms of love bearing always, or love enduring always. Bearing is the NASB there. Alexander Strock pointed this out. Love can carry enormous weight and can endure all sorts of suffering and frustration for the sake of others and the gospel. Thus, love perseveres and does not give up easily or fall apart under pressure. Again, this one can be linked to that last characteristic of love. It endures always. But one commentator brought out a slight distinction between his first and the last. He says if there's any difference between the first verb and the fourth, it's this. The fourth one has more of the idea of not giving up. You could say that's the fourth one, sorry. The fourth one, enduring all things, not giving up, while the first one, not giving in. Here's the difference. The first verb is used in a way that has to do with giving resistance to things or forces. But the fourth verb is used when one refuses to throw in the towel. Just a slight little difference there. Pushing back on something, standing firm, and then not falling down. Those are those two put together. And so those are similar. And so, like I mentioned, the middle two are very similar as well. And they're all linked up, of course, all four of these. But let's look at the second one now. Let's back up and look at the second. Love always believes. Love always believes, Strock again said, love must involve a faith in God's ultimate triumph in Christ and in God's good intentions for his people. That's a helpful statement, because anything that's in our lives that is causing us to perhaps, or at least influencing us, to perhaps step out of the realm of love, we need to go right back to that. Is this going to conquer God's ultimate triumph in Christ? Is this outside of that? Is this above that? Is this above God's good intentions for his people? Can God not work good in this? We have to ask that. Because love always believes. It's constancy. And thirdly, love always hopes. It's so refreshing to come across a hopeful person, right? It's always refreshing to come across that kind of person. You just walk away encouraged. It doesn't matter. They're so fully convinced in God's purposes. It really doesn't matter what's happening. Yes, they'll be sympathetic. Yes, they are real. Yes, they're not going to deny pain and suffering. But it's all under God's purposes. One author said this about love always hopes. When the evidence is adverse, it hopes for the best. And when hopes are repeatedly disappointed, it still courageously waits. End quote. Hopes always. And so the two concepts, this faith and hope in the middle part of this verse, that can be combined here with this summary. Love has a tenacity in the present. It's buoyed by its absolute confidence in the future that enables it to live in every kind of circumstance and continually pour itself out on behalf of others. That's good. Love always believes. Love always hopes. Lastly, love always endures. Again, Leon Morris said this, love's endurance is a positive acceptance of life with all its difficulties, not a passive acquiescence in things as they are. It's not just saying, well, whatever, this is Lord, God's sovereign. I guess I got to put up with this. That's not it. That's not love always enduring. Love does more than put up with life's hardships. It grows and develops as it struggles against them. Love sees problems positively as valuable tests that refine it and prove its worth. That's it. And then in conclusion, we're going to end with verse 8, the beginning part this week, and we'll start with it next week. Because love always forbears, believes, hopes, and endures, love never fails or falls down. So I had to ask, myself, and we need to ask ourselves, what does it take to cause your love to fall down or to cease? I think being provoked or sinned against several times in a short period of time. Maybe being provoked by a certain person that you have expectations for. Much different, of course, than being sinned against by them. Maybe it's being sinned against in a certain way, something that really digs, that's something that's so important to your heart. What causes your love to fail? We can think about this as well. What are the circumstances that cause your faith to waver, your hope to falter? What causes us to turn away from God's truth and instead turn inward to our own thoughts, our own worries, our own little record-keeping book that we have of sin? At what point do we turn inward? How do we guard ourselves? How do we guard our love from ceasing to believe in these times? These times when you're tempted to conclude God is either unwilling or unable to work in those situations. How does love press through that? Love has no stopping points. And there are many situations in our lives where the practical outworking of love is going to look vastly different. In vastly different times. What is the heart, though? What is the heart can't contain any of these things, regardless of the practical outworkings that may be necessary, that may include wisdom. What is the heart? Unforgiveness is always a sin. Unforgiveness is always anti-love. You think about the context of 1 Corinthians. I already mentioned 1 Corinthians 5. If you're not aware of that, that passage, that chapter, the church here was called to remove the unrepentant sinner from their midst. But as you proceed on and you get to the second letter that we have, 2 Corinthians, this man repented. And so what does Paul tell them? They're to quickly forgive that man, restore him to the fellowship, and then rejoice in God's gracious work, rejoicing with the truth. That's what they're to do. So every spot of that, every part of that was love. 1 Corinthians 5, and any other part after that is all love. But it couldn't be done with grudges. It couldn't be done by rejoicing in unrighteousness, no. Love was patient there. Love was kind, and love rejoiced with the truth. It did not keep a record of wrong to hang over one's head. So those are the 15 descriptions of love, and we'll end this section where we began in our study. We have to understand, God does not work in a church in which there's not love. God doesn't work because he won't get the glory in that group. And then furthermore, like we talked about, a church that lacks love has no witness in the world. They will know you are my disciples, Jesus said, by the love you have for one another. So God is not at work. In the language of Revelation, he removes his candlestick. He removes his active presence. There's no light anymore from God. There can be a lot of things going on, but God's not in it if there's no love. We've got to strive hard after love, like this passage defines it. We have to fight for these definitions of love. Not fight against each other, fight for them in our own hearts. We have to fight for these things. And we've got to keep in mind, and this is what we're in, Ephesians 4, 15 to 16. Here's how the church in Ephesus is commanded. While speaking the truth in love, you could even say being truthful in love, we are to grow up into all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, what happens? Causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's how the body grows. Let's pray. Ask for the Lord's help. Father, thank you for just again this incredibly rich passage. And we, in our own time before you and just privately, we have a hard time seeing these things sometimes. So it's so good for us just to sit under your truth, and then we all see our lives in the mirror of your word. And we must not be surprised that biblical love, love that is initiated and culminates in Jesus Christ, that it would be nothing less than supernatural. There's no way we can accomplish any of this in our own strength and what we have innately, no matter what our personality is, no matter what our background is in the church. It wouldn't matter. We need you to constantly work in our lives, and you work first by showing us our deficiencies. So we thank you for your grace. We thank you that we don't have to hide our sin from you. We do not have to fear being exposed. Yes, we should fear consequences of sin. For those who are in Christ, there are no eternal consequences, of course. There are consequences of sin. We should fear that. We should fear defaming your glory. We don't have to fear coming to you, confessing our sin. You already know it, Lord. You knew our sin before you saved us. And yet the blood of Christ covers all for all those who have truly believed in Him. So thank you, Lord, that you free us up from ourselves to love others in this way. Thank you for the work that you've done in our midst. Thank you for the incredible examples of many, many who love others sacrificially. May it be an encouragement to us all, and ultimately may it point to Jesus Christ and His glory, and we pray in His name. Amen. Thanks.